I read a story on Instagram about a woman from the Philippines who had purchased a Buddha statue from a local store. Some of you may have heard of this. And so she brought it home. She placed it in a prominent spot in her house. She built an altar around it. She began worshiping it daily. And for the next 4 years, every single day without fail, she would worship this Buddha statue, offering incense to it, praying to it in hopes of receiving blessings. But one day, one of her friends comes over to her house and they notice something odd about the Buddha statue. She notices that the color and the texture and the facial features of the Buddha statue seem a little off from a typical Buddha. And upon closer inspection, they discovered that the figure she had been devoutly worshiping for the past 4 years of her life was actually a 3D printed statue of Shrek. Yes, this is a true story. I thought it was so cute, actually. I was like, I'd rather have a Shrek. That's amazing. And what I found interesting about this story is she was sincere in her worship. She was devout, she was devoted and consistent, but ultimately what happened was she was worshiping the wrong image. Now, let's take it off, Toby. And before you laugh, what I want to suggest today is that you and I do the exact same thing. Upon reading this story, I could think of no better illustration for the struggle of the modern day follower of Jesus. And what I want to propose today is, could it be that many of us go through life worshiping, thinking we're worshiping the real God when really we're actually worshiping a false version of him, a version that we've created? And maybe we're not worshiping a statue of a green ogre, and if you are, more power to you, but maybe we are worshiping a false version of God, no longer worshiping God as he is, but worshiping a God that we've made in our own image. And this matters because every one of us, we hold an image of God in our minds, don't we? And that image has been shaped by our parents, by our upbringing, by our desires and our dreams, shaped by our fears and our pain and our trauma, shaped by our experiences, by our community, by our culture. All of this has been shaping an image of God in our minds. But the question is it actually who God is, or is it something that we fabricated through our experience? And who we believe God to be has probably the most profound impact on our lives. But here's the problem. When our image of God is distorted, that distortion has a way of rippling throughout our entire lives, affecting everything from how we relate to God, to how we view ourselves, to how we interact with our world and to our community and with our neighbor. You know, A.W. Tozer once famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You know, many of us know this A.W. Tozer quote, and we love to throw it on coffee mugs and t-shirts and quote it in our sermons, but I find that there's actually a quote that companions this quote that's just as, if not more important, and it's by the great C.S. Lewis. And he goes on to say, "There is one thing more important than what we think of God, and that's what God thinks of us." How we view God ultimately has an impact on how we view ourselves. In knowing God as he truly is, we come to know ourselves as we truly are. And so in this collection, as we've been aiming to shed ourselves of the false self and to step into who we truly are, we first have to start at the root, at the bottom. And it starts with having a true vision, a true understanding of who God actually is. But herein lies the problem that you and I face. At the core of the false self is a misconception of who God is. At the center of our need to perform, in the center of our need to pretend to be accepted, loved, and safe, and in control, is a distorted view of God. And so the false self really is rooted in a false version of God. And Diana kind of dived into that last week with her incredible sermon, where she was talking about if we don't fully understand the greatness and the goodness of God, then we can't fully understand who he created us to be. And that's where the false self emerges. And so today, I'm going to expound upon that a little bit, and we're going to spend some time exposing some of the false versions of God that we've come to know and carry in our lives, some of it unknowingly and unwillingly. And our goal today is to reveal how God rewrites every single one of those misconceptions into a version of himself, of who he truly is. So y'all ready to do that? We're going to do a few archetypes of that. And I made it fun, okay? I made it fun. We have titles for each one, and we're just going to go through them together. So there's seven of them that I want to highlight today. First is God the scorekeeper. The belief when we view God as scorekeeper, and by the way, before you like laugh, like I don't view God as scorekeeper, just really pay attention and see if some of these misconceptions have rooted its way into your life. Even if you don't pray, God, I thank you for being my scorekeeper. There's some ways that these lies have pervaded our lives, okay? And so God as scorekeeper, the underlying belief is that God is always keeping track of our wins and losses, right? He's constantly tallying how good we've been and how bad we've been throughout the week. And so our lives are lived anxiously trying to stay in the positive, trying to stay in the green instead of the red. But the problem with viewing God as our scorekeeper is that it replaces love with performance. Love feels like it needs to be earned rather than freely given. And we have to earn our good standing with God day in and day out. The burden is on us to get close to God and to have him see us favorably. And that's an exhausting life. I don't know about you, but I've lived so much of my life trying to please God in that way and not displease him, right? And so when we have a good week performing spiritually, we feel close to God. Right? We're reading the Bible. We're not cussing, and we're not lying to people. We're not getting drunk. We're praying and we're meditating. All the things that we think God grades us on. And when we do that, we feel his love. We feel close to him proximity wise. But as soon as we have a bad week or a week where we drop everything and we haven't been opening our Bibles and we've been treating people unfairly and we've been looking at porn, whatever it might be, all the things that we think will displease God, all of a sudden we feel compelled to keep our distance. Why? Because we feel like God is withholding his love from us because of how we've been behaving. Because God, we believe that God's love and proximity are dependent on our performance. When we perform unfavorably, we feel distant from God and we feel like his love is not upon us. And so on our ability to be good, all of that affects God's relationship and his love to us. But how many of you know that God is not just a spreadsheet? He is a father. Right? A relationship with God is not about being graded. It's about being gifted love and being gifted life. The beauty of the Christian faith is that love isn't earned. It's freely given. Our standing with God isn't dependent on what we do or what we don't do. It's dependent on the work that Jesus has already done on the cross. Dallas Willard, famous theologian, once said, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning." Hear me, church. Earning is antithetical to the gospel. Anytime that you come into the house of God, anytime you come before God and you feel an urge to earn, you have stepped outside of the bounds of grace and you have made yourself responsible for the love that God freely gives. It doesn't mean we don't put in effort, but our value and our worth are never on the line, okay? They're never on the line. Dependent on our performance. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." In other words, God doesn't keep score, and we don't have to either. We don't have to come into Sunday feeling super ashamed that we've dropped the ball throughout the week. God is not keeping score. He's not keeping tally. And so the question I want to ask, is there any area of your life where you feel like you need to earn God's love or favor? Is there any area of your life where you feel like you need to perform in order for God to be pleased with you? Or do you fully believe, are you fully confident that as you walk into this place, regardless of how bad or good you've been, that you're fully loved and accepted by God? Maybe you've come to view God as scorekeeper rather than good and gracious Father. And so that's God as scorekeeper. You don't have to raise your hand if you struggle with that. Number two, God, the disappointed parent, okay? Immigrant kids know all about this. The underlying belief, God loves us, but he's always let down by us. When we picture God's face, it's one of him like sighing and shaking his head. I don't know why. When I grew up, that was kind of my image of God. Like, I've always messed up, and he's always disappointed in me. And so we never feel like we could quite measure up. We always feel like we're disappointing him or falling short of his expectations of us. Whenever I used to read the Bible, I used to get so depressed because I was like, that ain't me. Like, I'm not doing that. That's not me. And I always feel like God is disappointed with me. The problem, though, with viewing God as disappointed parent is that it creates shame-based spirituality. We hide instead of drawing near. We conceal instead of being honest. We pretend instead of being authentic. You know, one of my favorite moments in Jesus' life was during his baptism. If you remember, John, he brings Jesus into the water, and there's a crowd gathered, and John is about to baptize Jesus. And as he baptizes Jesus, the scriptures tell us that the heavens opened up, and the voice of God the Father boomed, not just for Jesus to hear, but for all to hear. In Matthew 3:17, and God says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Which is like really cool and all. But do you know what's significant about this moment? What's significant about Jesus' baptism, about this moment, about God's affirmation of his Son, is that it happens before Jesus' ministry began, right? This affirmation goes out to Jesus and to the world before Jesus performs a single miracle, before Jesus preaches a single sermon, before Jesus casts out a single demon, before Jesus goes to the cross, dies, and resurrects. Jesus hasn't done a single thing, a single significant thing, and yet the Father proudly announces to the world, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Here's the truth. God delights in you not because you live up to his standards or you meet his expectations, but because you're his child. That means when you're crushing it at work, God delights in you. And when you're failing in your career, God delights in you. When you're crushing it in your relationship and you're loving your significant other so well and you're so patient and kind, God delights in you. When you're an asshole to them, God delights in you. When you're attending church faithfully, God delights in you. And when you haven't thought about him the entire week, the entire month, God still delights in you. You know, when I think about my two sons, Zion and Ezra, even if they grow up and they don't do right now Zion has ambitions to become a K-pop star. And I give him maybe like a 50-50 chance. I mean, he's really good at dancing. He's got charisma. He's got aura. But even if he doesn't do a single thing of significance his entire life, my love and my delight of him will never change. I kid you not, he could come home with F's and I will still find a way to be delighted in him. Not because of what he does or how he can perform, but because he's my son. And when I look at him, like, how could I not be so enamored by his cuteness and his value and his worth and his beauty? Right? We don't live for God's approval. We live from it. We don't live for God's love. We live from it. You are not a disappointment to God. He delights in you, no matter what you're doing in your life, what you haven't done, or where you are. So the question is, do you ever feel like you're letting God down? Do you constantly bear the weight of trying to live up to his expectations, but falling short again and again? Do you question if he delights in you, if he's pleased with you? Maybe you've come to view God as disappointed parent rather than delighted father. And so that's God as disappointed parent. The third is God, the distant CEO. Oh, we know all about this, San Francisco. Come on. The belief, the underlying belief when we view God as distant CEO is that we believe that God is in charge, but we don't really believe that he's involved. Do you know what I mean? Like, he's running the universe at large, but he's really unconcerned about the small details of our lives. He's too busy for our insignificant problems. They're way too small for him. He's got way more important things to attend to. The problem, though, with viewing God this way is that he becomes impersonal and inaccessible, right? Even if he's all powerful, what bearing does that have on my life? Even if he's all knowing and he has all the power and the strength to do whatever he wanted in the world, what bearing does that have on me if he doesn't care about me, if he's not involved in my life? And so what if he can move mountains if he can't move mine, right? What's the point? And as a result, we stop bringing our real lives to him, our burdens and our disappointments, our doubts and our questions, our dreams and our desires, our pain and our heartbreak. But here's the truth, and the psalmist says it best in Psalm 145:18: the Lord is near to all who call on him. The truth is, God is near to us. God is attentive to our needs and every detail of our lives. God is present with us in every moment. Have you ever had like something you were super excited about and passionate about, and you brought it to a friend or a sibling, and you're low-key expecting them to be as hyped as you, or at least catch a little bit of your fire, right? And as soon as you bring it up to them, they really don't care, right? And that's like one of the most crushing things. Or maybe you love this restaurant and you bring someone, you want them to experience and taste. By the way, thank you so much for the Lazy Bear. Oh my God, the best meal that we've had in our entire lives as we celebrated our 10th year anniversary. It was incredible. Like truly, there's moments where we are in tears, okay? But what if you brought someone to Lazy Bear, to your favorite restaurant, and they just were largely uninterested? Not even involved. They're just always on their phone, not paying attention to the meal, not paying attention to the movie. That's my biggest pet peeve. You show someone a movie you love, and they're on their phone the entire time, and that's a slap in my face, okay? God, he's involved. He's interested in your life. Even the non, quote unquote, non-spiritual things. You love baking? God loves that you love baking, and he's interested into it. You love Magic the Gathering cards? I just got into it recently again. God's interested in it, guys. Augustine of Hippo once said, God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. God knows every intimate detail of our lives, and we are his priority. I tell this story often, but my dad used to be, he used to own a coffee shop in Japantown in San Francisco. He was very busy. A lot of people wanted to see him, and his office would always have a line going out the door of people that needed to meet with him, his workers, his employees. And I remember whenever I would get to work from school, and I had something I wanted to show him, maybe a grade that I got or like a picture that I drew. I knew that I could walk past every single person in line, burst through that door, get my dad's attention, and he would give it to me, right? We are God's priority. You and I matter to God. He's involved in our lives. And the question is, do you ever feel like your problems are too small for God to care about? Do you ever feel overlooked by God? Or do you feel like he doesn't care about the intimate details, about the small things that you worry about the questions that you have, like he's too busy for you? Maybe you've come to view God as the distant CEO rather than Emmanuel, God with us. The fourth, God, the harsh judge. The underlying belief is that God is always angry and ready to punish. Immigrant trauma. Again, our lives are lived walking on eggshells in fear of making a mistake and invoking the wrath of God. It feels like you're always on trial. God is quick to anger and slow to forgive, and he's always watching. I remember in youth group, the main thing that we had to do, or else God would be displeased with us, is not watch porn, right? In youth group, that was kind of the culture, purity culture. And I remember some of my friends, they went as far as to making the desktop screensaver of their computer a face of Jesus, looking at them concerned. And I know it's funny, and we laugh at that extreme case, but I really do believe for many of us, there's this underlying fear that God is always watching us, waiting for us to make a mistake so that he could punish us. And he's actually really angry with us because we can't live up to his standards for us. The problem with viewing God as harsh judge is that it produces fear-based obedience. We relate to him only through fear instead of love. We stand and we get in order, not because we love him and we want to please his heart and we want to connect with him, but because we don't want to invoke his wrath upon us and his punishment. Our relationship is all about staying out of trouble, avoiding punishment, escaping hell, rather than a relationship centered on love. This is why scripture tells us there is no love in fear. Fear is cast out when perfect love is present. The truth is that God didn't come to condemn us. He came to restore us. He came to love us. God is just, that is true, but he's also radically merciful. And actually, it's scandalous how much more merciful he is than he is just when it comes to us, when we make mistakes, when we make a mess of our lives. This is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we read the scripture and we say, there is now little condemnation, or there is now condemnation some of the times for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I love that it's very definitive. It says there is no. There's absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the question is, do you ever feel like you're walking on eggshells with God? Do you always feel like he's watching over your back, waiting for you to make a mistake so that he could punish you? Is your relationship with God more fueled by fear of punishment rather than love? Maybe you've come to view God as harsh judge rather than God of the God who is a merciful savior. We got a few more. This one's my favorite. God the cosmic vending machine. So good. The underlying belief is that God exists primarily to give us everything we want. This was me as an only child growing up. I thought the world revolved around me, and my parents existed just to give me candy and ice cream and presents or whatever I wanted, right? When we view God as a cosmic vending machine, God exists primarily to fulfill my agendas, my desires, my dreams, and my wants. The problem, though, with viewing God this way is that it reduces God to a means rather than a relationship. And so our relationship with God becomes super transactional. When we put in prayer, then we get a blessing. It's like you put in a coin at those vending machines, right? He becomes our genie rather than our God. When we complete the spiritual checklist, then we get a good life. But if you remember Jesus, he says in John 6:26, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill." What was he saying? He was saying, many of you are going to come to me because I could perform miracles or that I could do something good for your life. But he was saying that generation, the people that come with that kind of posture, the blessing of the kingdom is not actually for them. Here's the thing. God offers relationship, not a rewards program. You know, you ever go to boba shop and you get those stamps and you get it knocked off, and finally, when you get 10, you get a free boba, right? A lot of times we think we have to kind of earn our blessings from God in that way, right? When we do the right spiritual things, then he'll bless us. But God doesn't promise. He never promises us throughout scripture to give us everything that we want. But he does promise one thing. He does promise every single time to give us himself. John Piper once famously said, "God is not a means to an end. He is the end." God isn't just a means to the life that you and I want. He is literally the life that we need. And the greatest gifts he gives to us is not the blessings, is not the changed circumstances, is not the things that we desire or dream for. It's actually himself. And so the question is, do you ever treat God like a vending machine, a genie? Do you find yourself only concerned with what you can get out of him rather than being with him? And maybe you've come to view God as a cosmic vending machine rather than the bread of life, where he comes to satisfy us even beyond what we know we need or desire. We got two more. Another misconception about God is God the political warrior. The underlying belief is that God serves your agenda and your agenda alone. And so God is always on your side of politics, of culture, or your tribe. He's fully aligned with your ideology, your candidate, your theology, your values. But the problem with viewing God as your political warrior is that he becomes reduced to becoming a mascot for your tribe, for what you believe. And you stop being formed by God, and you start using him to further your own agenda. And so faith becomes a tool to be used rather than a life you enter into. You know, my biggest critique of Trump is not that he claims to be a Christian. It's that he uses faith very strategically. He uses faith strategically as a tool to amass following from stupid Christians. I mean, I just got to say it bluntly, right? he uses faith as a tool rather than stepping into a life of faith where he needs to surrender and be transformed. The truth is that God transcends every human agenda. He didn't come to join a specific side. He didn't come to further a specific agenda. He came with his own. He came to invite us. His invitation when he came, if you remember, is repent and enter into the kingdom of God. He has come. That's why in John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the question is God always on your side of every issue? Is God always on your side of the political spectrum, or always for your candidate, or always for your values or your ideology? Are you using faith to further your agenda rather than allowing faith to transform you? If so, maybe you've come to view God as your political warrior rather than the true king. And the last misconception, God the fixer. I was going to say God the builder, but you know, Bob the builder, it didn't really match up. This belief, the underlying belief, God exists to solve your problems, to change your circumstances, to clean up our messes. But the problem with viewing God as primarily our fixer is that faith becomes crisis-driven. And so God is only relevant when we need him to intervene. And if he doesn't fix it, it feels like he's absent or he doesn't care. Or maybe we feel like we don't have enough faith, or that we're living in sin and we've displeased him in some way. Any of you have that friend that only hits you up when they need something? Come on, we all have that friend. They only hit you up when they need a buck, or they need a companion, or they need something from you. But as soon as it's just nothing's on the line, they ghost you and they're gone from your life. How many of you know that God never promises to fix all of our problems? Right? He never promises to change all of our circumstances. What he does promise us is that he will always be with us. Eugene Peterson once famously said, God is not at our beck and call, but he is always present. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley, you are with me. God is with us, not just useful to us. And so the question I want to ask is, do you only come to God when you need him to intervene in your life? When you need him to change your circumstances or fix the messes that you've made? Is he only relevant when we need him to address a problem? If so, maybe you've come to view God as the fixer rather than a faithful presence. And so all of these are misconceptions, false versions of God, that maybe, you know, there are elements of each one that we've come to know and view God as, and it has a profound impact on how we view ourselves and how we interact with our world. For example, if God is always disappointed parent, right? How often do we walk around with the burden of trying to please and perform all the time, right? All of these have a profound impact, and they create the first layer of the false self that we wear and present to him, to ourselves, and to our world. Now, all of this leads to a question. Then how do we come to know God as he truly is? Not the false versions of him that we've shaped, not the misconceptions of him that we often live into, but how do we really come to know the true living God as he really is? Now, in scripture, the Hebrew word to know is this word yada. Kind of sounds like yada, right? Yada. Yada, though, is more than just this intellectual knowledge about someone, right? It speaks to a relational, experiential, and intimate knowing. It's the difference between knowing information about someone and actually knowing them personally. It's funny because my older son, Zion, he really, really knows a lot about BTS. More than he should know as a four-year-old, okay? He knows so much about each of the individual members, all their songs, how the albums came to be, everything. But what's interesting is that he, for him, knowing someone equates to knowing a lot about them. And so sometimes he'll come up to me and my wife and he'll be like, Appa, did you talk to Jungkook the other day? Because you know him, right? Because we know a lot about, he equates knowing a lot about someone to actually knowing them. So he actually thinks we know them. He actually thinks we know BTS, maybe one day. And I find that many of us, we know a lot about God, but how many of us really know him? Do you know what I mean? Like, you see, what we tend to do is we spend all of our time when we come to church, when we watch sermons, when we listen to podcasts, we spend all of our time absorbing information about God, and we equate it to knowing God, but it's not the same. we absorb information and facts about God rather than actually spending time with him, getting to know him. And there's a big difference. And so many of us have what's known as borrowed knowledge when it comes to God. What is borrowed knowledge? It's an experience of God that we borrow or vicariously experience through others. It's taking another person's experience of God at face value, and while never seeking out our own experience of him. And so when people share testimonies of God answering their prayers, we say, amen. And like, we know that God is faithful to answer prayers, but then we never seek out God in prayer for our own circumstances, for ourselves. Have you ever done that? Like, you amen at a testimony, but then you don't really seek out the same God that they just professed is real in their lives. Now, borrowed knowledge is really important. It plays a pivotal role in spiritual development. Think about kids and young teens who borrow for a moment their parents' faith, until it becomes their own or doesn't. It's the same way that we adopt our parents' worldview when we're growing up until we start to take on our own worldview, right? But borrowed knowledge always has an expiration date. There will inevitably come a time when that borrowed knowledge won't be enough for us anymore. And so we see this playing out all the time with people who are like deconstructing their faith. What is happening when people deconstruct? More often than not, what's happening is that the knowledge that they borrowed is no longer working for them anymore, right? Whether that be from the church they grew up in or their parents or some significant spiritual figure, whatever it might be, those people are deconstructing not necessarily their own faith. They're deconstructing someone else's faith that wasn't theirs to begin with. And so a borrowed knowledge of God will always leave us wanting because it sets God up to be a concept or a theory or an ideology to be shaped rather than a person to be experienced. And the knowledge of God that the Christian faith invites us into is not just a borrowed knowledge where we learn facts and information about God, but it's an inhabited experience, an intimately lived knowledge of God that we are invited into. And so knowing God demands that we actually give him the space and time in our lives to experience him personally for ourselves. There's no substitute. There's no cliff notes. There's no shortcuts. We have to make time and space to get to know God as he truly is. So my challenge for you this week is to set aside time, whether it's daily or once a week, whatever it might be, whatever you have time for, if you're convicted to, set aside time and space to get to know God. Not just listening to sermons and gathering facts and information about him, but take one of the misconceptions that you might be struggling with. Maybe it's God as the cosmic vending machine. Take time to come before God and lay down your will and say, God, I really believe that your way is better than mine. Would you show me? Or maybe it's, okay, God is disappointed parent. Come before God and say, God, I want to experience your pleasure and your delight in me, even when I haven't done anything to earn it. And so show me that you love me in spite of my failures and my brokenness. Take these misconceptions to God and test him. Say, God, I want to experience, not just know in my head, but experience intimately lived understanding of who you are. So that's my challenge to you this week. And I want to end with this quote by David Benner, who's a psychologist and author. He says, looking back, I find it remarkable how easily I accepted ideas about God as substitutes for direct experience of him. It took me a long time to begin to know God through my heart and not simply my head. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have come not just to save us from ourselves or save us from our sins, but you have come also to break down and destroy the false versions of you that we have come to know and to break down the false versions of ourselves that we've put up. And so we thank you, Lord, for your spirit that always reveals truth. And today, we just make space for that truth to be revealed in us. Right now, take a moment. Is there any one of these misconceptions, these false versions of God that you've come to adopt as true in your life, in your view, in your relationship with him? Take a moment to surrender that false version of God and to take on who he truly is and to ask him to prove himself true in those ways in your life. And so whatever that might look like for you, maybe it's through prayer, maybe it's through reflection and meditation, just take a moment to do that and lay down some of the false versions of him that you've adopted and take on who he truly is. Replace and rewrite that false version of him with who he truly is.